the Word of God. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." And brothers and sisters in Christ, if you follow the Gospel of John carefully, you'll notice a subtle theme that basically ties together the entire book of the Gospel of John. It is a theme that pretty much goes over the heads of most of the American audience, but the original audience would see it very clear as day. That is the theme of the feast days, or the observance days in the Gospel of John. If you remember, all the way back from chapter 7, all the way to virtually, actually, yeah, the last sermon that I preached on this, all of that took place and was occasioned on one day, the Feast of Tabernacles. Before that, there was a couple of stories that were bracketed by the Sabbath day and yet another feast of the Jews. Well, this sermon is going to be part one of a number of sermons, at least two, where Jesus is at another feast, which is called the Feast of Dedication. There's yet another feast that we look forward to in the Gospel of John, the Passover, that's going to culminate in the crucifixion of Jesus. Much more can be said about this, as you can appreciate, but there is a simple reason why these feast days form the table of contents in the Gospel of John, as you will. A very simple reason. Because Jesus is the centerpiece. He's the centerpiece of the Bible. Jesus is the centerpiece of all of our life. Jesus is the centerpiece of all of our worship. Jesus is the one to whom all these feast days point to. And the way that you know this is in the Gospel of John is when you read the Gospel of John just plainly. His presence at these feast days overshadows and outstrips the feast days themselves. Even this one that's not necessarily commanded in the Old Testament to be kept. And if you remember, the purpose for the Gospel of John, the purpose for the Apostle John writing the Gospel of John is not so that you would look at the feast days and in them find eternal life or something like that. These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, not the feast days, but Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, not keeping rote observance in these feast days, but believing in him, you may have eternal life. You may have life in his name. That is, you don't have life merely in the observance of these special days, just as we don't have eternal life just because we come to church on Sunday. In the exact same thought process with that, we can say it this way, that the Gospel of John wants to explain to us that Jesus is the one around whom our calendars are oriented. And by extension, then, we can say that Jesus is the one who owns all of our days and gives us all of our days into eternity itself. We have eternal life because we're found to be in Christ, who is the one that the Father has given in order to deliver eternal life to us. We know this because of a couple of things, two main things. By what he says and what he does, his words and his works. And our theme for tonight that's written in the bulletin basically summarizes this, that he says that the works of Jesus, the works that Jesus does in the Father's name testify to who he is. And so we'll be considering this as we go through the passage with these three points that are listed out in your bulletin. Number one, the interest of the people. Number two, the security of the sheep. And number three, the unity that the Father has with the Son. And so when we come to the interest of the people, we come to verse 22, If you take a look at your Bibles, where we can say, firstly, their interest is, well, at being at that particular event, right? Verse 22, at that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. And now, as I said to you before, this particular feast isn't commanded, isn't one of the ones commanded in the Old Testament for the people of God to keep. It's a feast that's there that acts as a kind of Independence Day to the Jews, if you would permit me to use that analogy at about this time period. About 190 years before the events of John chapter 10, verses 22 and following took place, there was a Gentile overlord who ruled over Israel by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. And I taught on this history, and if you want to hear more about this at a later time, I'm open to speaking to you. There's a lot that I'm basically just going to just go right over. But suffice it to say that he was uniquely cruel in his treatment of the Jews when he ruled over Israel. There's a long list of terrible things that he'd done. Some or most are just inappropriate to mention in the pulpit, just a few just for now. He minted coins that depicted him as a god. He received worship from his soldiers. He built an altar to the god Zeus in the Jewish temple. He ordered the destruction of all Torah scrolls. He ordered the priests in worship of God to sacrifice a pig on the altar in the Jewish temple. And of course, all these and far, far, far more are abominations to the Jews, and a lot of them would, of course, be abominations to us, even in the New Covenant. And so, as you can imagine, war broke out, and in 164 BC, a man named Judas Maccabees, also known as Judas the Hammer, was successful in repelling this overlord, Antiochus Epiphanes, and he was successful in reclaiming the temple. The temple was then rededicated to the service of God through the lighting of a menorah for 8 days, and that perhaps is calling to mind something that that is familiar around Christmas time. Well, this is the occasion of the feast, and it's also known today to us as Hanukkah. But something carries our interest further in this passage is the small commentary that John gives at the end of verse 22. It was winter. Now, if you read the Gospel of John carefully, you'll notice the subtlety of him using external circumstances, dates, and even times of day to give a reflection on the spiritual estate of the people in these stories. Okay, notice, for instance, that Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. Mary Magdalene comes to Jesus at the tomb while it was still night. There is a commentary on the Apostle Peter going to a charcoal fire in order to warm himself, kind of thing. These are reflections on the spiritual estate of the people in the stories. But when we put together the coldness of the winter and the occasion of the feast, okay, we get an example, another example of cold, dead unbelief that's nevertheless robed in religious garb. These details are here, among many other things, to tell us, if nothing else, what a tragedy it is, and what a horror it is when the worship of God dies under the auspices of maintaining its own structure, when outward religion is more important than inward integrity. What do you have? You have a cold, dead religion that looks great on the outside. And so the interest in the people here attending this is to maintain this, to propel this state of affairs, this cold, dead religion. We know this for sure in, if nothing else, the dialogue that they have with the Lord Jesus. And so, verse 23, Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. That is, he's on the east side of the in front of the temple under the roof of a row of columns. From what we have, people would regularly gather here for teaching, debate, etc. This is in Acts chapter 5. This is one of the meeting places of the ancient church. It was a public place. Verse 24, so the Jews gathered around him. They encircled him. This is the only time that this word is used here in the Gospel of John, the original language. That is to say, not only do they have an interest in keeping the formalities of their outward religion, they also have an interest in ganging up on Jesus by flanking him on each side. They say to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. And at this point, I hope that we can see that this question, this request that they have of Jesus, runs parallel to the occasion that they are there for. It runs very much parallel to that that occasion that that surrounds this interchange, being found in the middle of a cold, dead formality, of a cold, dead religion. That is to say, it seems as though this is an innocent question. It seems as though they really have an interest in finding out whether Jesus is the Christ. On the surface, it doesn't seem like there's anything wrong with their request. If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. But just like the ceremony, we know that what's below the surface is a lot more sinister. It parallels Herod in asking the Magi, where is this this infant child, so that I too may worship him? He has no intention on giving worship to the Lord Jesus. We can see this, just as these people right here. Out of the interest in prolonging their cold, dead religion, they have an acute interest in catching Jesus in his words. They're not interested in hearing that Jesus is the Christ. They want to bring him up on charges. Now, in this day, in Jesus' day, people understood the Christ or the Messiah to be a political king, a rival to Caesar. So what they wanted is for Jesus to say, yes, okay, plainly, I'm no longer going to be speaking in riddles or in figures of speech, as I did in John 10, verse 6. I'm going to speak to you plainly. Yes, I am the Christ. They want him to say that so that they can bring him to court and have him executed as an insurrectionist. And Jesus can read the room. In verse 25, we find more of what their interest is when Jesus looks at them and tells them what their interest in is. I told you, and you do not believe. Listen to the tense changes there. I told you in the past, and you do not believe in the present. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. In other words, their interest is in flying their unbelief in the face of everything that's known about the ministry of Jesus up to that point. As to what is said, you can just look at chapters 2 through 10 before. He had already spoken to Nicodemus, as I said before. He had spoken to the Samaritan woman at the well. He's made substantial claims about himself in John chapter 5. He said that he was sent by God, John chapter 7, John chapter 8. He says, before Abraham was, I am. There's many other things that he has said to people. And by the way, Nicodemus, I mentioned Nicodemus, he's no religious ignoramus, right? He is a teacher of the Jews. So as for the things that he has said, those establish that he is who he says he is. But beyond that, there's things that he has done. Turning water into wine, feeding the 5,000, healing the official's son at somewhat of a distance, healing the lame man, making the blind man to see, all these kind of things. All these testify to who he is. But their ultimate interest is in maintaining their unbelief. Why? Verse 26, because you are not among my sheep. Now notice what Jesus doesn't say here. It doesn't say that you're not my sheep because you don't believe. It's the other way around. You're not among my sheep. That is to say, it makes us, in the American 21st century, turn this idea on its head. Unbelief is not the result of a lack of knowledge. Unbelief is not a result of lack of evidence. Unbelief is not the result of simply not being convinced of all the knowledge and all the evidence that's out there. Unbelief is the result of a dead heart. It's what happens when a person refuses to confess the Lord Jesus as Lord. And so we get their real interest here in Jesus' ability to look into their hearts and to perform cardioanalytic ability. Their real interest here is in maintaining their unbelief. And so we move on here from here to our second point then, the security of the sheep, where there's a sharply defined contrast that's drawn here. You can see this coming off of verse 26. You are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. And in this we get the very first example of the security of the sheep in that they hear the voice of the shepherd. The hearing of the voice of Christ perks up the ears of the people of God. It is a security to us who are in Christ. It tells us that he speaks to us through his word, that he's not left us alone in the cold and the dark world that's all around us, even though that it might be robed in a cold, dead religion, outward religion. We are not left alone in this world. And the people of God love hearing from him, and we love receiving of him. A couple of Sundays ago, you'll notice that someone was here who was a best friend's mom. I was able to reconnect with an old friend that I haven't spoken to in a while, and you know how that goes. When you rekindle friendships, when you speak with old friends, you just pick up right where you left off. You call to mind the experiences that you've had with them in the past. And that's kind of a small version of what we have in Christ when we hear his word. We come to hear his word in worship. We love hearing from him. It rekindles our experience in Christ. It rekindles our gratitude, knowing that I don't deserve to be accounted among the sheep just as these guys here in this passage. Nevertheless, he's given to us the full measure of his grace in the Son of God. So firstly, the security of the sheep is found in that we're made to hear the voice of the Son of God. We're made to hear the voice of the shepherd. Secondly, in this same verse, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. I know them. Our security is in the knowledge of Christ for us. The sheep know the shepherd's voice with their ears. They know something of the shepherd. But the shepherd knows his sheep as an aspect or as an application of his omniscience. That is, as your shepherd, there's nothing about you that he doesn't know. He knows you. He knows how you tick. He knows how I tick, which is a feat in itself. He knows your joys. He knows your struggles. He knows your doubts. He knows your sorrows, your successes that you've had in him. He knows the skeletons that are in your closet. And he knows that your trust in him can waver. One day it's super strong. One moment it's super strong. The next it's super weak, and you don't even know if you're a Christian anymore. He knows this about you. He knows his sheep, and he still loves to call you his own. And you're secure in all that he knows about you because there is nothing that he does not know about you. We're secure in the knowledge of Christ for us. And thirdly, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Thirdly, our security is found in our following of the voice of Jesus, our shepherd. That is to say, we follow the path that our shepherd lays down for us. Not only that, but we know that the path that is laid out for us is the one that's first trod and paved by himself. This is what it means to be a shepherd in that very context. The shepherd leads from the front. The shepherd goes out before the sheep and calls them forward. This means that there's really nothing that he calls us to that he doesn't pave the way for. And we can even say that the path of suffering is most uniquely and singularly paved by him. Why? because he's taken it himself. And the sheep follow where the shepherd goes and where the shepherd calls them to. And it's as much of a security for the sheep as it is a delight in the sheep. That is to say, when your heart beats for the things of Christ, when you are made to know the shepherd, that is, made to know his voice, and are convinced that the shepherd knows you and that you follow him, when your heart beats for the things of Christ, obedience becomes desire. It no longer becomes rote. It no longer becomes cold, dead. He's interested in your heart. And that's why the sheep follow him. He's interested in your heart. And so we follow our shepherd. Fourthly, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Now, if there's a passage, there's ever a passage that teaches the preservation of the saints, this is it, right here. The giving of eternal life in regeneration and faith alone in Christ alone is something is such that it cannot be stripped away. The original language packs a much heavier punch than the translation that's here. It's kind of subtle and it's kind of hard to bring over into English, but it doesn't say in the original that they will never perish, as though it's the future tense or something like that, but that they could not never perish. The not never is not a two negatives equal a positive. It's an emphatic kind of thing going on there. That is to say, there is no universe where Christ's sheep, any one of them, could possibly be destroyed. That universe does not exist. When the enemy of Christ is set up against the sheep, they're really up against the shepherd. And he has all power. And he's exalted above all created power. So the very possibility doesn't even exist. And no one will snatch them from my hand. There's the future tense that's there. That is to say, ain't nothing coming for you. There's no enemy over the hill that's more powerful than God that can strip you away from his plan of salvation for you in Christ. Yes, the world, the flesh, the devil himself may come for you, and granted, they may win skirmishes here and there. You may fall prey to the sin that you so struggle with, but the covenant of grace in Christ is to you the impenetrable fortification that we run into. There's nothing more powerful than him. These people who the Lord Jesus is speaking to here, these people know nothing of this kind of security that you have in Christ. They know nothing of this. To them, their security is found in maintaining their unbelief, an unbelief that's covered by a very thin veneer of religion. And really, if we're honest with ourselves, nobody's convinced by it. Nobody's convinced. Not even they are convinced by it, and it convinces no one. The solid joys and lasting treasures that are secure in Christ, none but Zion's children will know, as the hymn goes. And this is made more secure for us in our very last point, point number three, the Father's unity with the Son. So we have here the true interests in the people that we've looked at that are exposed for everyone to see. We have the security of the sheep, and we'll look at the Father's unity with the Son. Here Jesus enlists the Father as the other party who's involved, who's invested in the same agenda as the Son. In fact, from what we know of right here and many places elsewhere, the plan of salvation was established and set by the Father. So in a sense, what belongs to the Father along these lines also is what belongs to the Son. And so the Son calls him into this dialogue, as we see in verse 29, to give us the most fundamental truth that there is about God. My Father, who has given them to me, is what? Greater than all. Now, the most basic distinction that can be made in all the Bible is the distinction between the creator and the creature. That is, on the one hand, there is the creator, and on the other hand, there is the creature. That is, everything else. The creature needs the creator for absolutely everything, but it doesn't work vice versa. The creator does not need the creature for anything at all. And so we know that the plans of the creator Once those plans are established, they can never be thwarted by anything that the creature can arise against the Creator. Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in the heavens, and he does what he pleases. And what he pleases will never be overturned by the creature, whoever or whatever they may be. And he goes on to merge the purposes of the Father and the Son to the securing of the sheep by saying, no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And so here you have it. Right here. We're secure in Christ by being kept in his hand. And then Jesus says that we're also in the hand of the Father as well. And so you see that the Father is operating jointly with the Son for the protection of the sheep. In other words, the Father enjoys a unity of purpose with the Son, one that results in the protection, the unity of his sheep. Colossians 3, verse 3, one of my favorite passages to quote from the pulpit, you have died, look at the analogy here, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Okay, let me quote that for you again. You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. It's like living in an everything-proof mansion that's inside Fort Knox, that's also inside another Fort Knox, that's yet surrounded by another Fort Knox, only it's not like that at all. You know why? Because that's just too weak of an analogy to make for the listening ear. It's too weak of an analogy. In other words, you're guarded by a God who is infinite, eternal, he is omnipotent, he's omniscient, he perfectly knows his own, and he perfectly keeps his own. If you love Jesus, if you're in Christ, that means that your position can never be taken away. Nothing can overpower the force of the Father in keeping you in Christ to force him out of Christ, to force you out of Christ. That is to say, there's no information out there that can convince the Father that you're, in fact, not worth the blood that's spilled for you. Nothing can override his will to keep you in union with Christ. Nothing in all creation is powerful enough to pull you out of Christ. There's no enemy that's stronger than the protecting power of God in Christ. When you are in union with Christ, you are in union with the Father, and you're in his hand, and no one is able to snatch you out of his hand. The Father has a unity of purpose with the Son. Secondly, the Father has a unity in essence or substance with the Son. That is to say, the reason why the Father and the Son work jointly in their purpose to the securing of the sheep is because they share in the same essence. Verse 30, I and the Father are one. In the original, it's abundantly clear that Jesus doesn't mean that he and the Father are the same person. Very clear with this. The Father and the Son are two persons. Both are co-equal. Both are co-eternally God, equal in power and glory, as the Westminster Catechisms will say. Yet they're one in essence. That is, they, being distinct persons, share the same divine nature. The Father is all that God is. The Son is all that God is. They share a unity of essence with each other. And we see the progression that's made here in this, this passage. Verse 29 is the verse that tells us that they enjoy a unity of purpose. And verse 30 then tells us that they enjoy a unity of essence upon which their unity of purpose is founded. Okay, you know what that means? You know what that means? It means that we serve a Trinitarian God who makes, he accomplishes, and he seals redemption to us. And each member of the Trinity does this as our one God. And you know what this means? It means a couple of things as we draw near to a close. Number one, to use a Southerner's expression, ain't nothing going to overcome that. Or how about this? Ain't no way. That's what that means, number one. Number two, Jesus just made another unmistakable claim to deity right here in this passage. If you want to know how Jesus just claimed himself to be God, this is the very passage to go to. Muslims will deny this. Jehovah's Witnesses will deny this. Some they'll say that no, Jesus doesn't mean that I and the Father share the same essence. It basically means that I and the Father are at unity with each other, or we're on the same page with each other, or something like that. Jesus is just on the Father's team. They'll say that. Not that he's really God. Well, my response, look at the next verse. If that's the case, if this isn't an unmistakable claim to deity, what are the people doing there picking up stones to throw at him in the next verse? Well, we'll stop here for tonight and look forward to part two next time. We've seen that the works of Jesus, that the works that Jesus does in the Father's name testify to who Jesus is. And I'll close with just a couple of points of application. Firstly, brothers and sisters, if it isn't abundantly clear right now, I want you to take comfort in the security that you have in Christ. I want you to take comfort in the security that you enjoy in Jesus Christ, who has saved you. He's the one whose voice you hear. He's the one who knows you. He's the one whom you follow. He's your security. Now notice what I'm saying. He is your security. Your church attendance is not your security. Your financial well-being is not your security. It's not your successful career that is your security, or any outward circumstance that tells you that you're really making it in this life. Christ is your security in this age and in the age to come. You're among his sheep, and so you believe. Brothers and sisters, take comfort in the security that you have in Christ. And secondly, see to it that your works testify to who you are in Christ. See to it that your works testify to who you are in Christ. There's something of an analogy that's at play here. If the works that Jesus does testify to who he is, yours should too. One of the worst testimony stories I've ever heard was from a guy who gave it. He was so embarrassed to tell it. He'd been a follower of Jesus. He'd been a Christian for quite some time. And a coworker he'd been working with for 10 years or so struck up a conversation with him. And in the middle of the conversation, he told this coworker that he is a Christian, that he goes to such and such a church. And the coworker said something that was just, I mean, it hit him right between the eyes. The coworker said to him, "Oh, I didn't know that you were religious, and I didn't know that you went to church." And it took a second for him to realize and take inventory that he was indistinguishable from the world. At work, and there's a lot of layers of complexity with this story, at work it made no difference whether or not he was a believer. His works did not speak of him belonging to Christ. Somehow, he'd been operating as though he can have his Christian side over here, and then his non-Christian side over here. He can worship Jesus and give allegiance to him, sing the doxology, if you will, on Sunday. But that never carried over into Monday through Saturday. This type of Christianity that America produces allows for, and I would even say that it encourages, the living of a double life, a segmenting off of who we are at church and who we are elsewhere. Brothers and sisters, don't live life in such a way that people are surprised to hear that you are a Christian. Live in such a way that people can see that you love Jesus from a mile away. Let them see that in the way that you treat them. Let them see that in the way that you speak with them, how balanced you are with them, how you listen to them, how you care for them, the deference that you give to them. See to it that your works testify to who you are in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks that our great shepherd knows